All right, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles. Open up to Mark chapter 14, as we will finish up the chapter this week. As you're turning there, just put yourself in the situation where you're out front talking to your neighbors. Weather's warmed up a little bit this week, so maybe this even happens. You're there with your neighbors, chatting, catching up and whatnot, talking about the latest news. And in this case, let's just say you're talking through the fact that some other CEO or prominent person, whatever, had to resign, and of course by resign we mean got booted out kind of thing, because of his or her problematic views on the biblical sex ethic, for example. And there's some mocking going on. There's some insults being hurled Christians' ways. You know, how could anybody still think something so stupid at this point in history? And you've got this choice before you at that moment, of course. Stay quiet, you know, head down, maybe even offer sort of an oblique assent, or to engage with gentleness and respect, but with boldness as well. Now, if we're honest, that's not an easy choice. You may have actually even been in that situation or one like it at some point, and you're thinking, I didn't want to do this. There are real costs, right? Like, I got to live with these people on my block, or I work with these people or something. I don't want to have this huge issue between us all the time. So it's much easier to deny or to hide, or honestly, for some of us, it's easier just to attack. Like, who cares about the relationship? Just want to win the argument. Let me just lambast the person and be done with it. But Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. We are to bear witness. It's a huge part of what we are called to do. The question before us is, what sort of witness do you want to be? What sort of witness do you want to be? And I mention this because the word witness and its cognates show up a bunch of times. It's 7 times in the first 10 verses of our passage here. Now, that makes some sense because we're at a trial, of course. Not always translated as witness. It's actually even translated as evidence at one point here. But it's there a whole bunch of times, almost to set us up for this last section where we're going to spend a lot of time. Mark uses the sandwich technique again. I'm hoping you all know the sandwich technique by now. We're in Mark 14. Remember, bread, meat, bread, and the meat explains the bread. So that's what we've got here again. And that sandwich technique leaves us, the readers, with this question again. What sort of witness do we want to be? So I'm going to help us answer that question. 3 scenes we've got before us here. There's the witness against Jesus, the witness of Jesus, and then the witness for Jesus. So let's start, first of all, the witness against Jesus. Mark 14, 53 to 59. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus that they could put him to death. They did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Right, so we saw at the end of last week, they have arrested Jesus, and they immediately bring him to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders and really political leaders there in Jerusalem. Now, this would have been a hastily assembled group. You know, this arrest happens at night, and word's going out to everybody, you know, knocking on doors, going, hey, we got him, okay? So come quickly. We need to do this trial right now. But notice the sandwich piece here. Because we get in verse 54, Peter is following. Peter's following at a distance, which is interesting in its own right. There seems to be this sort of discipleship gap. You know, he's supposed to be following Jesus, but supposed to be following closely. But now we've got the difference between costly following and safe observation. And Peter's opted for the latter. And remember, this is Peter of I will never desert you fame. Peter of here's the sword, chop off the guy's ear fame. He hasn't deserted at this point, but he's not exactly by Christ's side either. And that's a little bit foreboding. Of course, we might see some parallels to our own lives in that. A little bit like Peter here, close enough to call ourselves Christian, but far enough not to suffer for his name. It is a sweet spot a lot of us try to find. So this might be the student who goes on the youth retreat in the fall or something like that, and then comes back to school and is asked what you do over the weekend and deflects. Doesn't want to talk about the fact that while I was with, you know, church folks, because that might not be all that cool or something. Or another one that I see a lot, of course, is that people who are willing to post on social media lots of Bible stuff, you know, the latest Toby Mac little Instagram thingy, but there's no personal engagement with anybody. Like, it's out there, okay, people know I'm a Christian, but I don't want to have an actual conversation with somebody or make an actual invitation to church or whatever. So we see a little bit of ourselves in Peter, no doubt. Now, two tidbits that are just a little bit interesting before we press on. First of all, you'll notice that he is there sitting with the guards. That's interesting because these are the guys who are going to beat Jesus in just a few minutes. So maybe he's a little bit more comfortable with the opposition to Jesus than he knows. And then it says he warmed himself at the fire. It's a really odd phrase in the Greek there. It says he warmed himself toward the light, which is not normally how you say that, not even in the Greek. But the whole point is he's facing the fire, and at night that means his face is lit up. So he's not going to be able to hide forever. It's going to illuminate his face, which means he's a little bit less safe than he knows. So a little bit more comfortable with the opposition, a little less safe than he knows. Put together, again, probably a good lesson for us. You cannot play the clandestine Christian game, the hidden Christian game. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Christ. But now then, the meat, all right? So there's the top bread. Let's get the meat. Here's the salami, whatever you want. The trial of Jesus. Now, they're looking for evidence against him so they can execute him. That's backwards. I hope you all caught that, right? Like, this is a trial in search of a crime, which is not the way trials are supposed to work. This is a miscarriage of justice, an absolute mockery of jurisprudence, including their own laws. This isn't just like, well, in our American system, this would never fly. This wouldn't fly in the Jewish system in Israel in the first century either. Some of the laws that they would have had on the books at this time that a capital trial, one that results in an execution, must take place over at least 2 days. You got to sleep on it, in other words. You got to come back the next day and go, yes, we still think he should die. They don't do that, of course. These trials have to take place in the daytime. Well, of course, because they're serious. It's got to be in daylight. You can't do this, you know, hidden, covert sort of trial like this. Cannot take place the day before a festival or even the Sabbath. It's taking place before both, by the way. The witnesses that they call are to be warned against hearsay, which is what we get quoted here, of course. And even then, the charge of blasphemy, which is what they will charge him with in the end, is only applied if you actually curse God's name, which, needless to say, Jesus does not do at any point. So what is happening here is the Sanhedrin is overriding the nation's laws for, in their minds, the nation's good. This is a little bit like, you know, like CIA thriller or something like that, where you get the, you know, the bad guy is running black ops or something like that, like not kosher kind of stuff, but they're doing it for the sake of national security or whatever. We're like, no, you're abandoning the very principles on which this nation is built for the sake of the nation. That doesn't make any sense. And that's what we have here as well. And as a result, what usually happens in those movies too, they condemn an innocent man to die. And he is innocent. We get the key statement in verse 55. They were looking for evidence against him. They didn't find any. They did not find any evidence. Why? Because he's innocent. That's why. Even today, of course, we see this. There are many attempts to impugn Christ's character. And they just don't stick for the most part. You're like, well, you know, I'm not sure how loving Jesus was. And you're like, really? All right, well, let's look for a bit. And you're like, all right, no, he's pretty loving. Okay, well, I'm not sure. It's why, by the way, we're called to witness to Jesus and not to the church. Thank God. Right? Because a lot of times the charges against the church ring true because we're made up of sinners. But the charges against Jesus always ring hollow. And so let's keep our eyes, as Robert read for us earlier, fixed on Jesus, even in our witness. So what do they do then? There's no actual evidence, so they got to bring in the thugs to bear false witness against him. This again feels like a really dark moment in Israel's history when Jezebel hires the two henchmen to sit on either side of Naboth to lie about him. All of a sudden, they both stand up at the same time and go, "He just blasphemed, he just cursed God," and they stone Naboth to death, and as a result, the king gets his vineyard, which was his big hope. So that's the same strategy that's being employed here. Again, really interesting coming from the Sanhedrin, because Ahab and Jezebel are like public enemies number one and two in the Old Testament. And here they are acting just like them. But what do they say? Well, he threatened the temple, which is a serious charge, by the way. You read Jeremiah or something like that, you know that he keeps getting tossed into cisterns because he's preaching against the temple, which was seen as an assault on God. Of course, it was God speaking through Jeremiah saying, no, like I am actually sending Babylon to destroy the temple. He's about to send Rome to destroy the temple yet again here. But that's the charge anyway. He threatened the temple. I will destroy this temple. Now, go ahead, read the Gospels carefully. Find me where it says, where we have Jesus saying, "I will destroy the temple." He does not say that at any point. They're absolutely misquoting him. The temple will be destroyed, yes. Or actually, he even says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." That's the exact quote. But of course, he's not even then talking about the building. He's talking about himself. And Mark goes to great pains to show us that. You know, this building not made with human hands is what we're really talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual temple that he will rebuild in 3 days. Again, this is himself, because Christ is the temple. He is the place where humanity goes to meet with God. And then also the church. We are the spiritual temple. We are like living stones being built into a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit, as Peter reminds us. But even here, it says, the statements don't agree. It's always tough to get your story straight when you're lying, right? Like that's the hardest thing. It's very easy to remember the truth, and very difficult to tell which version of the truth you're telling. So I remember hearing a story of four kids who, big test, you know, midterm kind of thing, coming up, and they missed it, and they came into the presser a little bit later, and were like, "So sorry, we were on our way, we got a flat tire. We didn't want to miss the test, we promise." And the professor was very understanding and said, "I get it, you know, flat tires happen. I'll tell you what, we don't have time to do a whole makeup test. Why don't you all just sit down at your desk, pull out a sheet of paper, and just write down what tire was flat." That's the idea, right? It's much easier if it's true. So the witness against Jesus then is a bit of a flop, because all they've got is lies and misquotes and the rest. And even the liars then can't manage to challenge his character effectively. He is innocent, and this is a sham trial. That's the witness against Jesus. Let's look, though, second scene, at the witness of Jesus. Let me read verses 60 to 65 for us. "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." So, not having much luck with the thugs, so the high priest, Caiaphas, tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself, which means, again, we've got a little bit of a, this is a, supposed to be the trial, but actually this feels a little bit more like the initial investigation that's happening. So this is the back room, the police station, and what's, you know, the lights, and Jesus is supposed to be sweating, all that kind of stuff. It's funny, in light of what we just read, though, what the priest says here. It's almost like he's asking the question, "Don't you want to respond to these obvious inconsistent lies?" And Jesus is going, "No, actually, really don't want to. Thanks." So he remains silent because, of course, he is innocent. In doing this, though, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, which we know to be Jesus. We read this in Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus is willing to be made a sacrifice, yes, but he's unwilling to participate in a sham. So Caiaphas has to try something new. We get the blunt question then, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And yes, he says the Son of the Blessed One, but that's because as an Orthodox Jew, he wouldn't say the name of God except in the context of worship. And so we get Blessed One and said, are you the Son of God? Really fascinating, by the way, that although this has an implied question in it, it's actually written as a statement. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. It's kind of got the are you not in parentheses or something, but that's what he says. So we actually have this confession on the lips of the high priest. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus' answer, his response to this, is exactly what Caiaphas wants, because he says, I am. Takes the divine name on his lips, because of course this is what Yahweh, God's name, means. I am. And then he goes on to say, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now Jesus is pulling together a few different Old Testament quotes here. We've looked at the one, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 before. That's where the phrase Son of Man comes from. And also the coming on the clouds of heaven. We've seen this, looked at a bunch of times. This is where he's given authority. And he's going to reign over a kingdom that endures forever. And the nations will worship him. Which of course implies that this Son of Man is actually God, because only God is worshipped. And then the right hand, we've seen this one before too, just recently in fact, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And that psalm goes on, by the way, to say that this Lord sitting at the right hand is going to crush rulers and ultimately judge the nations. The point here is clear in these quotes. Although they have gathered to judge Jesus, in the end, Jesus will come to judge them. In saying this, then, Jesus is giving an invitation to the leaders to repent. To repent before God. But they do not have ears to hear and tumble headlong into hell. They accuse him of blasphemy. Why? Because they realize what is very definitely true, that Jesus has claimed to be God here. Again, one of those attacks on Jesus that just never sticks is that he didn't actually think of himself as God. This is a later invention of the church. Then why did they kill him? For being nice and loving people? No, they killed him because he claimed he was God. The blasphemy charge confirms that that is exactly what he claimed for himself. He is guilty, they say. And so he's beaten again by those guards that were just hanging out with Peter. He's mocked. He is spat upon. This, by the way, is a fulfillment of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus predicts that this is exactly what is going to happen. It is also a fulfillment of Isaiah, that suffering servant. We've already seen the one. He's silent before his accusers. But we read this in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Fulfilled here in this moment. Now, if you've been tracking with us throughout Mark, you might have had a question at this point, which is, why does Jesus say this here? Why does he answer this way now? How many times in going through Mark's gospel have we seen Jesus say, don't tell anyone? Right, somebody says, you're the Messiah. You go, shh. Okay, I'm warning you. Don't tell anybody this. And now all of a sudden he's like, yes. In fact, I am the Messiah. Thanks for asking. What was the difference here? The difference is that now there's no danger of misunderstanding. The problem all along has been, well, if you think I'm the Messiah, you're going to try and crown me military king to throw off the Roman yoke. You need to know that the Messiah came to suffer and die. Well, guess what? The Messiah is about to suffer and die. And so he can say, yes, this is what Messiah actually looks like now. Of course, this raises the larger point, though, the whole idea of a suffering Messiah. Remember, this is the judge, capital J, the judge who will in the end condemn all sin and punish all sinners. But he comes first not as judge, but as judged, because he came to take our place. As we sang many different times this morning, the heart of the Christian message is the idea of substitution. We needed somebody to take our place, to bear the penalty in our place, the Lamb of God in my place. In this scene, Jesus is exactly where you and I, and frankly Caiaphas, should be. Before a tribunal, condemned to die because of our guilt. Hey, by the way, we're all blasphemers. That's what it means to be human. Since the time of, you know, Adam and Eve, like page 2 of the Bible. Because what happens in the garden? Satan says, don't you want to be like God? And they go, yeah, actually, that sounds amazing. I would like to be my own God. That's blasphemy. Not giving to God what is his due and taking it instead for yourself. We are all guilty of what Jesus was just charged with and all deserve to die. Which just draws out then the magnificent absurdity of God himself being condemned for blasphemy. Hallelujah, right? What a savior. The judge is judged, and the sinless one murdered by sinners and for sinners, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That careless word that you spoke against your child in anger and you could see the tears start to well up in her eyes, he took that. That hidden lust that you have, that you treasure in your heart, whether you've acted on it or just thought about it, he took that. That time you shaded the truth to get what you didn't deserve, he took that. When you're on social media and you're scrolling through and you see your friend whose life looks more perfect than yours and you harbor bitterness and envy in your heart instead of joy, he took that. And all those times that you could have helped someone and didn't because it would have been an inconvenience to you, he took that on himself. This is the gospel, friends. We are guilty before a holy God. Absolutely deserving of his righteous wrath. But in that moment, the God-man steps in. Had to be human, because he's here to bear humanity's penalty. Has to be God, because it is an infinite penalty. But the God-man steps in, is declared guilty, and bears that punishment, the divine wrath for us. As R.C. Sproul said it, the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. The judge comes to be judged. And this is so important, by the way, in light of what comes next, because guess who needs to be judged? Peter. Let's go back to him. Let me read the last part here, verses 66 to 72. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. All right, so this has got the feel of meanwhile in the courtyard below, right? This is the other half of the sandwich. This is the bottom chunk of the bread. Remember, Mark introduces this story way back in verse 54 so that we would connect these. So that they're able to interpret each other. He didn't have to do it this way. He could have put verse 54 right here, and it would have made perfect sense. That's often how he tells these stories. Like, here's one scene, and then here's what was going on over there. He does this on purpose, because they are connected. The servant of the high priest recognizes Peter by firelight. Told you, this was going to be trouble for him, right? So she recognizes him and accuses him. And we get this really odd statement, right? I don't know him. That one makes sense. I don't even understand what you're talking about. What? This is a total disavowal. It's almost like Peter is trying to say, I haven't been reading the newspapers. So what is this Jesus thing? Who said he's the Messiah? Like, I don't know anything here. I just moved into town. That's what he's saying here. So again, complete denial. Notice that he then goes out of the courtyard into the entryway. That's the wrong direction. So he is moving farther away from Jesus physically, but much more importantly, spiritually as well. The servant girl sees him out there and points him out to the others, again, including to the guards who are about to beat Jesus. Peter's probably feeling nervous at this moment. I love the servant girl, though, because she functions like a guilty conscience in Peter's life. Just like, won't leave him alone, just nagging him. Are you sure? You sure about that? Sure you don't know Jesus? And so he can't escape it, though, and he denies it yet again, but that was a mistake. Because the more time he spends denying it, the more obvious it becomes because he's denying it with a Galilean accent. Oops. So they're like, well, no, there's only one group of Galileans here right now. So, yeah, it's probably you. And so he gets angry at this point. He begins to curse and swear. And those words in Greek are exactly like the words in English where you're like, does this mean he's dropping F-bombs or does this mean that he's swearing by the name of the Lord? Which is actually worse profanity than the former. We don't know. But either way, of course, this is pretty bold. Did you notice that he can't even bring himself to say Jesus' name, though? I find that interesting. I don't know this man that you're talking about. There's such striking contrast between Jesus' bold witness to himself and Peter's pathetic swearing against Jesus. But in God's great mercy, at that moment, the rooster crows. And Peter feels the full weight of his denial, and he breaks down and weeps. And this just reminds us how precious conviction of sin is, because it softens Peter's heart here and will ultimately drive him back to his Savior. You think what an encouragement this must have been to the early church. Remember, Mark is getting this information from Peter, who's there in Rome where Mark's writing this gospel. So, I mean, Peter's probably in the room, and he was probably kind of revered, because that's what you do with heroes of the faith, or I don't know, heroes of the faith, but you get the idea, right? So he's probably revered. Think of the encouragement that is to the early church and to us today, that even the chief apostle can stumble and fall in shocking ways. What that means then is that we can be honest about our sin too. Even Peter did this. You think you're fooling anybody? Of course not. That same sin is in your heart and mine too. This is why we've set up things like journey groups and community groups the way we have, so that we have that opportunity to go, hey, by the way, I'm a sinner. That's why Jesus had to die for me. Not trying to fool anybody. I've said it many times before. The cross outs us, right? It exposes us. That's what you and I deserve. Why are we pretending otherwise? So we can be honest. In community, we can be honest about sin because we can be confident about grace. That's the good news that we get here. Peter is restored after all. This chief apostle who just stumbled, he's still there in the church, a pillar of the church, sent out by God as an evangelist to bear witness to the Christ he had denied. Because the judge came to be judged, Peter didn't have to, and we don't have to, endure the trial and the condemnation, and the punishment. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And again, that frees us then to be honest. I love this at the end of James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. That's a good promise. I like that one, right? But what comes next? What flows out of it? Therefore, in light of that, confess your sins to each other. This is what our community should look like. You've been confessing sins to each other and pray for each other so that they may be healed. And that healing there, of course, spiritually, more important even than physically, all of that could happen too. You might have come in this morning with a burden, with some guilt, shame. Maybe you have just denied Jesus by your stumbling into sin. Remember this, in your place, condemned he stood. You can confess and repent in community so that you can hear from your brothers and sisters in Christ the message of forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration. But there is a second step. Right? This doesn't end with our confession of sin and our receiving of forgiveness. There is a second step, and it's one for all of us. How can we not then bear witness to a Savior like this? And what sort of witness will we be? A loving, bold witness like Jesus? Or a cowardly and unloving witness like Pete? This is the very best news. The very best news. There is no other news, God's green earth, that compares to this. You are free from condemnation if you are in Christ. I don't know if you ever watch any of those documentaries or true crime stuff or whatnot where there's somebody who has been condemned and then new evidence comes to light and it turns out they were innocent and they get to walk free and you like get to see them come out of the prison, and it is just a joy beyond imagining, the joy of an innocent being released. Here's the thing, we get to know that joy, but we're guilty. That's how good this news is. And all this, though, without perverting justice. It's not like the sin isn't punished still. God punishes every sin, sets every wrong right in the end, but we get to walk out free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's why, by the way, I say that it's unloving not to share. I need us to hear that fully. The only reason you would not share the gospel with somebody who needs to hear it is because you hate them or you love yourself too much to care about them. Think back to when you first believed and how grateful you were that someone had the boldness to share that good news with you. Will you be that someone for someone else? But Peter's example shows us how quickly we can fall short in this area. Faithful witness is most difficult in the ordinary moments. That's what Peter's example shows us. Like, if you were hauled before the courts, gun to your head, you would do okay. I think you would. I think you would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, in part because I think the Spirit of God would come very powerfully on you in those moments. And we know that because we see that throughout church history. Like, that's the easy one. I've said this before. It's a little bit like husbands and fathers, you know, like, what husband or father in this room wouldn't gladly take 50 bullets before one of them hit our wife or children? But to get up off the couch during the game and help with the dishes? Willing to die, just not willing to die to self. And that's what we have here. Willing to die for the sake of Christ, absolutely. Willing to deal with a little bit of ridicule, I don't know. That feels tricky to me. It's the opening story. What do you do when the neighbors mock and the colleagues harass and the family teases you? That's when the temptation to put the head down and be silent comes. Few, if any, of us will have to witness at the stake. But we are all called to witness while grilling steak at the neighborhood barbecue. That's what I mean by the ordinary moments. Faithful witness happens in the everyday occurrences, not the extraordinary, spectacular circumstances. So how do we prepare ourselves even now to bear witness faithfully? I'm going to give you 5 steps. And by the way, we go through these in 29 weeks during Journey Group. So I'm going to move through this pretty quickly. Let that be your second encouragement today to get into a Journey Group this fall so that you can take your time to really get fully equipped and trained in this area. But step one is just to pray. Like, that's where witness begins. It begins in prayer, in your prayer closet. As you pray for your oikos list daily. If you haven't heard oikos list before, oikos is the Greek word not for yogurt, by the way, but for household. And it means like your sphere of influence. So we use oikos list here to describe the people that God has placed in your life, at work, at home, where you hang out, whatever it is, the people that God has placed in your life to reach with the message of the gospel. Pray that they would have soft hearts and open ears, that God would make opportunities for us to speak to them, and that we would then take the opportunities that he makes for us. And by the way, I'm pretty sure he's making lots of opportunities. I think more of the prayer needs to happen on that, us taking those opportunities when they come. Listen to the Apostle Paul ask for prayer from the Ephesian church in this area. He says this, "Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." This is Paul, the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, going, I get nervous about this. I don't know what to say, and I'm scared. Can you pray for words and boldness? If Paul needed to pray for words and boldness, safe to say we probably should be praying for that also. By the way, those are the two things that most people will say. What's your biggest hesitation to sharing the gospel? I'm nervous, and I don't know what to say. Great. So pray for boldness and words. Here we have it. So pray, 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 pray daily. Second step, serve. Just begin to serve actively, love actively the people that God places in your life. Look out for them. Like, what needs do you see? And how can you meet those needs? Welcome them into your home, patio for now. Give it a little while, though, and we're back to welcoming people into our homes. That's the idea. Then third, listen. This one's tricky for us because we love to talk. Talking is almost always a bad idea. Sin is not ended by multiplying words, Proverbs reminds us. Listen first. What are you listening for, by the way? So I mentioned the quote last week, right? Augustine, hearts are restless until they find rest in God. What are you listening for? You're listening for restlessness. Because if that's true, if we were actually made to be in relationship with God, then anybody who's not in relationship with God, that's going to seep out in all sorts of different ways. That's what you're paying attention to. Well, I heard this in conversation with some people in the church. In fact, two people told me stories about this restlessness coming out just this past week. One of them, it was, by the way, pretty similar to our story of somebody who had messed up in marriage, I believe, if I got the story right. I don't know what the mistake was, but had made some sort of mistake, was dealing with guilt and shame, by the way, and looking for a fresh start, that new beginning. That is the hope of redemption. You think you can get to the gospel from there? Yeah, I think so. Or another one then was someone was sharing about a person who just switched careers because they wanted their life to have purpose and meaning, just felt like what they were doing, it didn't have it then. Okay, you want to know why you think your life should have purpose and meaning? Because you were created to have purpose and meaning. Like that points to creation. Who we are as those who bear the divine image. You think you can get the gospel from there? Yeah, of course. That's what we're listening for. And then as you're listening, you ask. You're still not talking, by the way. Just asking questions, showing a loving interest in the lives of those around you to draw out what's on the inside, especially that restlessness. Do the questions get more pointed? The stronger the relationship gets, the more conversation you have, absolutely. You talk through some of that. Again, come to Journey Group. We'll train you up in that. And then finally, engage. Sometimes, by the way, this all happens in about 0.6 seconds because it is a spirit-ordained, you know, moment. This is a time to share. But for a lot of us, evangelism is a process. It's okay with us thinking of it in those terms. But then you engage. This might mean sharing your story. Like the opposite of Peter, again, putting yourself out there. Yes, I am with the Galilean. That's why I was at church this morning. This is what my life looks like. So you share your story, but you speak to them as individuals. Which is one of the reasons why we need to know the gospel so well. And we hit the gospel absolutely every week in the sermon without fail. Why? Because we got to be able to talk about it from every possible angle so that we can speak into the lives of those around us. Remember, the gospel is like a multifaceted jewel, and you just got to know which facet to hold up to the person that's before you right then. So I spoke of guilt this morning, for example. But what if you're talking to somebody who doesn't feel guilty? There are a lot of people today who don't feel guilty because we've removed guilt as a category. I think it's still back in us way deep and whatnot. But what if you're talking to somebody who doesn't feel guilty? What do you do then? We got to learn how to speak the gospel, communicate the gospel to those who are seeking hope, or maybe it's cleansing, they feel defiled, or acceptance, or approval, or satisfaction, all these different ways that the gospel speaks to us. But if you're praying and serving and listening and asking, you are so much more likely to engage when the time comes, when the opportunity is given. So even now, reflect on the wonder of his love and the glory of his grace. but remembering that he then sends us out as ambassadors of that grace, ministers of reconciliation. We have the most precious news the world could ever hear. We must bear witness to Christ. And this is the last thing Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We will be witnesses. What sort of witness do you want to be? Let's pray. Father, we glorify you. Even now, having just reminded ourselves of the glory of your grace, we see Christ's boldness and his meekness, his love and justice on display here. We see the wisdom of the plan you devised before time began, how to keep love and justice in tension, and still save us while punishing sin. Lord, we could not have dreamed up the cross as humans. It is so far beyond what we would imagine. It is proof that it is divine and it is glorious, God. So accept our worship and our praise even now. Lord, we are those that you have called out and are building up as living stones into that temple, not made by human hands, in which you dwell by your Spirit. And that is the reminder, Lord, that you have clothed us with power from on high. We have received the Spirit. We have all that we need to bear witness faithfully because we have the good news, the gospel of Christ Jesus, and we have the Spirit who empowers our witness. So, Lord, give us the boldness. Give us the boldness, give us the words, and give us the heart for the lost around us that we might reach them. And Lord, I pray for those, whether they're online or in this very room, who cannot be witnesses because they do not yet know you. But Lord, they've just heard how much you love them, the costs to which you were willing to go to save them. And I pray that even now you would soften those hearts, give them ears to hear, quicken their spirits, that they might respond in repentance and faith to the glory of your name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You can stand for the doxology. Quick reminder as you're standing, it's not as lovely as last week, but it's still pretty nice. So if you wouldn't mind heading outside, just since transmission rates are so much lower out there, we'd much appreciate it as you go to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.